Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Everyone's here because I have a mother. That's how it works. I often see there's a very common statistic that talks about how important it is if your dad comes to church, and you know, some high percentage of you know the children will follow, and it makes it look like women don't have that big of a part to play with. That statistic's actually made up. If you look at church history, moms have played a massive impact, and they've been, I would say, primarily some of the best servants the church has ever seen, and they really have been what makes the church go in lots of ways. And there's many people that could testify in this room today that they're here because of their mother's prayers. So moms, you're very, very important, and we thank you for the spiritual heritage we have because of the work you've put into our lives. I was trying to prepare a message. I kind of had this in my head for a while. So luckily I did some work on it before I was sick for a few days. I wasn't actually here most of the week. So this was mostly technically put together Friday, Saturday. So it's really fresh. But I've had this in my head for a while. But when we were first talking, my dad was like, "We'll just talk about your mom." And mom was like, "Don't you dare." I don't know why, but I tend to speak on a bunch of holidays, and part of me doesn't like it because I don't like to be put in a box. You have to preach according to what the holiday happens to be, but whatever. I tend not to, but to use my Mother's Day analogy that I squeezed into this message, I was thinking back when I think I might have been grade one or something like this. I remember that I was so picky as a child that I basically somehow worked my mother down to sending me to school with a butter sandwich. Whatever other ingredients there normally is, I just, for whatever reason, was like, no thanks. And I worked her all the way down to that. I was like, man, I was thinking to myself, what did I do to my poor mom? And that got me thinking, they're not in the room for the most part, which is good, but have you ever noticed children are kind of terrible human beings? And this sounds offensive, but stay with me, especially toddlers. They're kind of emotional, tiny little dictators. And in the relationship often with the mom, they basically demand everything and give very little. And have you ever noticed that? Feed me, carry me, clean up my mess, fix my problems, kiss my boo-boos better, entertain me, give me your attention immediately when I ask for it. And if you don't do what I want, you're going to get a total meltdown. 1 minute, you're the hero. The next, you're the villain because you cut their toast wrong. Now, obviously, toddlers are kind of supposed to be like that. They're baby humans. They're just kind of learning. You're growing up. As you grow, you become a little bit less terrible as a human being. You actually give your parents back some of the love they've given you. It's less one-sided. You become less like a petulant little toddler and more mature. And here's my analogy, which is a tough one. Is that I think some of the time it's very easy, especially spiritual, to revert back to toddler mode and to have that same relationship with God where it's all about gimme, 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 and if you don't get it, I'm going to get real upset with you. It's all about what God can give us, his help, his provision, his comfort, his answers, his blessings, rather than who he is. Often we love him for what he can give us rather than who he is. And rather than maybe accept God for who he is, we like to create a different version of God in our head. Believe in a different God than what the Bible teaches. Or we, you know, very easily get mad at God and we'll distance ourselves from him because we don't like the benefit package that we received when we signed up to be a Christian. Or God will call for repentance, humility, obedience, surrender, trust. And we might not like those messages all that much sometimes. And so there can be like this distorted pattern in our relationship with God. And the thing is, that's always been the case. Ever since there's been humans, we haven't always acted the best on our side of the equation. God is 100% faithful. He always holds up his side of the bargain. His love is so pure. Ours, on the other hand, yeah, we've got some messes on our side of the equation. Now, the thing is, you can be a Christian your whole life. You'll always have messes on your side of the equation. There's always cleaning up that needs to happen in our souls. There's always patterns of behaviors, thoughts that need to change. God's perfect in his love. We're not. So there's always work on our side of the equation. So I want you to feel terrible today. Always, there's always work. So even if there's a lot of work and you're terribly askew in your relationship with God, or you're just a little bit askew, either way, God's welcome you to come back and make things right. There's one chapter in the Bible that I think is just filled with this kind of a problem. This repeat kind of pattern over and over and over again of not really loving God like he loves us. This is John 6, for those that are flipping over there physically. We'll work our way there. And to me, whenever you see like a repeat pattern in Scripture, it's kind of like when your parents are trying to have to repeat themselves to get you to do something. They're trying to get a message across that you might not be listening to. Always a heads up. If something's over and over and over again in the Bible, it's because God's trying to teach us something. Pay attention. And again, you could find many, many examples of God's love being perfect and ours not so much. Huge pattern in Scripture. So John 6 is quite lengthy. If we read the whole chapter today, we'd be here a little bit too long. And some of you get really upset with me because you have lunch plans for your mom. And if there'd be a full-blown rebellion against me if I went over time. So I have to be real careful here. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. We're going to do pieces of it. I'm going to do some summaries and commentaries as we go. We're going to start here in the first verse. All right, John 6, 1 to 2 is what we're starting with. It says, after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. So right after this part of the story, this massive crowd of tens of thousands of people surrounding Jesus, and he realizes, you know what, these people haven't even eaten. And so they're looking around for food, and they find this little boy who has his lunch packed probably by his mom that's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in it. And Jesus takes that and he multiplies it miraculously to feed this crowd of thousands of people. So skipping over now to 14 and 15 now. It says, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. What happens after this is the crowd is now searching after Jesus. He slipped away. He got out of there. And he got to the other side of the lake, and they followed him. This is a big lake. They followed him until they finally found him the next day. So here we are now in John 25 to 36. Here's a big chunk we're reading now. It says, they found him on the other side of the lake and asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be concerned about the perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man, that's a nickname for Jesus, can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. He's talking about himself. They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. Not that he just did that, but okay. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. He's referring to an old story there. The ancient Israelites were going through a desert. Look like they're going to starve. God literally brings basically a type of a bread right down from heaven. It's called manna. Scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself here. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. Fast forward a few verses here to 41 and 42. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? John 6 now, 51 to 53. Jesus talking again. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He's repeating himself. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I offer so the world may live is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." Now, this sounds like a really crazy statement to make, but it is kind of designed to shock people. But you basically have to follow the metaphor. If the discussion was around oxygen, and everyone's talking about the air, and Jesus says, "I am the oxygen of life. Unless you breathe me in, you will not have eternal life." You can kind of follow that metaphor. In this case, he's using the language of food because the whole conversation is about bread. Bread's what brought them to Jesus physically. And he said, "No, you're worried about bread. I'm the bread of life." And what Jesus is kind of saying here is you're wanting to fill your stomachs with bread. And you're chasing after this. What you really should be doing is chasing after me because I'm the bread of life. You don't just need what I can give you, you need me. You need to take me in by faith. You need to depend on me the way that you're depending on food for sustenance. You need to chase me like a starving person is chasing bread. That's what he's trying to say here. There's also a prophetic Easter egg statement going on here where he's kind of making an allusion, obviously, to what's going to happen later, where God literally gives his body as a replacement for ours, a sacrifice, and dies on the cross. And, of course, now we have the ceremony of communion. But anyways, final verse selection here is John 6, 66 to 69. It says, "At this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you also going to leave?' Simon Peter replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God.'" I think the ending of this chapter is so beautifully poignant. Over and over again, you see people treat Jesus like some sort of a vending machine, only caring about what they can get out of him, not at all really understanding who he is. He's either a great teacher or he's just the son of Joseph and Mary, not realizing this is God himself standing before them, totally missing who he is, to the point that people have been sitting under his teaching for a long time actually turn and they give up and they leave. And there's this high, high point of tension in the story where all these people are walking away. It says many of the disciples, many of the people that have been following Jesus for a long time, leave. And then Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" But then Peter proves that he actually knows who Jesus is. He says, "Where else would I go? You are the Holy One of God. Your words have eternal life." That is a true love for God. That's a true understanding of who Jesus is. That's a depth of relationship that Peter has that all those other people didn't have. He understood that Jesus isn't just useful, he's everything. And I think it's very easy to get into the mode of treating God like he's some sort of a vending machine, like he's a genie in a bottle. And it's a very big biblical theme. We do this all the time. And I think it's a massive problem even to this day, always has been. But we miss pursuing God as a person, and instead we pursue him for other reasons. And the truth is, when you do that, that's a very inauthentic relationship. Again, it'd be like, with it being Mother's Day, if you went up to your mom and you said, "You know what, I love you. I love you because you cook for me, you clean for me, you kiss my boo-boos better. And that's about it. You stop doing any of this. We're done." Not that I just love you for you and I want to spend time with you. It's a pro tip here. If you didn't think of what's the gift for Mother's Day, the gift is your presence. The gift is you. Your mom wants to spend time with you, loves you as you love her. That's the beauty of relationship right there. Nothing wrong with gifts per se, but ultimately it comes down to loving people for who they are. Otherwise, it's a kind of a strange and authentic relationship. So this morning, I want to look at four ways that we can kind of distort love, four ways we don't respond to God's love well, and we kind of have this counterfeit, inauthentic relationship instead. And again, I think all of us can do this to different degrees. It doesn't matter what degree it is. We can work on it. We can change. We can get better. And we can love God more so how he deserves it. This is, again, a constant thing with us. Always problems on our side of the equation. Just own it, okay? We can always get closer and closer to God the rest of our life. Four areas we're going to go into. And again, very easy frames of mind to get into. The first one is following Jesus for what you can get out of it. This was very prevalent in this story. starting even with the second verse we were reading, says a huge crowd was following him wherever he went. Why? Because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. And Jesus, just a little bit later, he very explicitly calls this out where he says, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. They didn't understand that he was God. They just wanted to be fed. They wanted the food. They wanted the miracles. Now, let's be clear here this morning. Coming to Jesus because you have a need, there's nothing wrong with that. God cares very, very deeply about our needs, and we should not be ashamed to ask God when we are in need. In fact, we are invited to ask God when we are in need. It's also very normative. If you're an early Christian, if you're like a baby Christian or a toddler Christian, meaning you're very young in the faith, usually a lot of people will start their relationship with God out very, very needy. They come to God because they are in a needy state. Things have gone terribly wrong in their life, and they say, God, I need you. I need you to help me. Very, very common. However, if our relationship never moves past that we are just going to God only because we need something from him, Houston, we have a problem. When our focus is on the things we get out of the relationship rather than the person, again, things can get askew here. Think of it like this. We have all had friends, quote-unquote friends, I should say. The only time they show up is when they need you to do something. They need something from you. You've probably been in that scenario before, and how do you feel after that? When they come by, they just need you. They act all friendly, and they just need you to do something for them. And when you do it for them, again, they just disappear, and they're just not around anymore. And if you've ever been in that scenario, it's a terrible feeling after where you kind of feel like you just got used. That the person doesn't actually genuinely want to be your friend. They just wanted something from you. I think many of us know that icky feeling. But again, I think we can do that to God. And again, this story was actually filled with people trying to use Jesus. Didn't actually have a whole lot of interest in who he really was. Just wanted to use him for one reason or another. Very, very easy to get into this mode. Again, it was also very common in people's early introduction into the faith, when they're young in the faith, is they come to faith because they're scared of hell. They don't want to spend an eternity in utter torment. And so a lot of people will try to go through the motions to convince themselves that they're going to go to heaven. They don't have to worry about hell anymore. They don't really have an interest in Jesus per se. They're just worried about hell. So they'll show up to church on Christmas and Easter. Maybe they'll have a Bible in their home. They'll wear a cross around their neck. Even they'll tattoo a Bible verse on their arm. Some might even get baptized. But again, the heart really isn't about, God, I want to know you. God, I want to pursue you for who you are. Instead, it's just, I want to get out of hell free card. I like to call that fire insurance faith. Just in case faith. I remember when I was a kid, this probably doesn't happen anymore, but the Gideons came into my school. They're an organization that give away Bibles. I'm very passionate about getting Bibles in the hands of everybody, which is a beautiful thing. And I was just a kid in school, and they happened to come into my class. They're giving around Bibles. And my teacher, who wasn't a Christian, he said, he encouraged everyone to take one. He says, I like to keep this Bible, and I like to keep it in my truck. Just in case I get into a car accident, the good Lord above could look down and see I have a Bible, and then he'll look after me. And I thought to myself, I'm just a kid. I was like, this guy is kind of a moron. I was like, that's not how it works. Like, it's not some sort of special totem, okay? Like, it's a good luck charm. Like, you got it all backwards here. Maybe open the book and read it there, bud. But anyways, a lot of people will have that idea with their faith. No real interest in Jesus, but they'll go through the Christian motion somewhat just to convince themselves, I think I'm going to be okay. Another thing is what I like to call free food faith. This will get offensive. If you ever show up, if you ever just notice when we have a church potluck, man, do people come out of the woodwork. Every church could testify to that. At the end of the day, I don't think you love God. I think you love food. And this happens. And again, it's been happening a long time. And to the fact that Jesus records this happening, he literally calls it right out. You're not actually here for me. You're here for the bread. Okay, let's get serious here. This happens. It's wild, but it does. It blows me away. But anyways, even if, people can make this look ultra, ultra spiritual. Coming to God just because they want to use him. One of the most horrendous distortions of this is what's known as the prosperity gospel. I'm not going to go into that today. Someday I will, and that's going to be a lot of fun. But basically, the premise of this false gospel is that people went around teaching God's will for your life is for you to be healthy and wealthy, for you to have the best life ever. Somehow, I don't know, 1900 years of Christian history somehow missed that, but lived in a lot of extreme persecution. But anyways, people started to teach that. Actually got really popular during the Great Depression, fun fact, when people are really struggling. And so this false gospel shows up. At the end of the day, people, I think Jesus really wasn't their God, money was. When they had this kind of idea, I could get wealthy, I could get healthy, that was their primary concern, not actually following Jesus. And one of the biggest distortions and one of the sickest parts, I'd say, of the prosperity gospel is the way that it completely inverts tithes and offerings. See, we give because God gave. God loves us so much that he gave his life for us. And so it's an act of worship that we give back to him. But the way the prosperity gospel will skew things is they'll say giving is all about what you can get in return. And they'll say, if you give to this ministry, God's going to bless you 10 times as much. And they'll play those kind of games. And even if you've just got a little bit of the prosperity gospel or just maybe just wickedness in your heart, we can think when we serve, when we do anything for God, it's not really because we love him, it's because we want a reward in return. Very easy to just completely skew that right back to us. Not about being generous. There could be starving kids in Guatemala we're raising money for, but our concern could be, oh, but I could get blessed if I give. You've got it really backwards. You've got it really backwards if that's your heart. It's a blessing to give, and you've been blessed like to give alone. Yes, God blesses us when we serve and obey, but if our whole point in being a loving and serving person is because we want to get blessed, again, we've inverted some stuff terribly there. Another way we do this all the time is in worship. We walk out of church and say, well, I got nothing out of that worship service. Did it ever occur to you we weren't worshiping you? We do it all the time, all the time. Worship is literally about proclaiming the name that is above every name. It's about giving honor and praise and glory to the God who deserves it. But yet, we like to invert it and make it about us having experience and feeling good. Very peculiar. We do this kind of stuff. How many times is our prayer list basically like a Santa wish list? It's basically like a list of demands. It's almost like a ransom list to God. You better do this, this, and this, or else I'm out of here. God, I want this, this, and this. Instead of, God, change me, please. God, I'm wicked. Change my heart. If there's anything in me that offends you, deal with it, please. Or, God, how can I serve you today? Or it's, God, you are so wonderful and you have blessed me in all these ways. Why doesn't our prayer life look more like that more often? Instead, it's, I want this, this, and this. Thank you. See ya. Now, don't get me wrong. God provides for us. He blesses us. He meets our needs. He ministers to us even in worship. But the moment we start treating God like he's a means to an end, we've missed him. We can't be all about getting that bread when the bread of life is standing right there in front of us. Second way that we like to skew things relationally with God is we like to try to shape Jesus into what we want. Right from the get-go, the crowd's trying to do this in John 6. They loved that fish fry so much. They must have been the best fish and the best bread of their life that they were like, my goodness, this guy's legit. Let's make him the king. They wanted to start a rebellion against the Roman authorities right then and there. And Jesus saw, it says in verse 15, they were ready to force him, whether he liked it or not, to be their king. He slipped away into the hills by himself. He said, no, we're done today. Thanks. He took off into the woods to get away from that. They wanted a political savior. They wanted the Romans kicked out. They wanted the Jews to have self-rule. They didn't want this heavenly kingdom that Jesus was talking about, where all the nations of the world could be invited into it. No, they wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted vengeance. They wanted vengeance against Rome and all their other enemies. They wanted lower taxes. So they wanted to make Jesus their rebel leader, and Jesus wanted no part of that. See, they had a lot of reasons to have, you know, to want these political things to change. They were in a pretty terrible situation. But again, they were trying to force Jesus into being what they wanted for a Messiah, not who he actually was. Now, just again, think in the natural. If you're in a relationship with somebody, it becomes official, and then they start to throw out everything you own. Change, like, your entire outfits. And they try to change everything about you. Hopefully, you should realize right then and there, I don't think this person actually loves me for me. They maybe have a fantasy of relationship they're trying to make happen. It's not a healthy situation. But we do that to Jesus all the time. Rather than accept him for who he is, we try to edit things left, right, and center. We like to create a Jesus, again, just like my teacher way back in the day, that looks on us from above with affection. Doesn't really care about any of the sin that's in our life, but he'll look after us as long as we have a Bible in our truck. We'll create a Jesus that never confronts us, never calls us to change, just exists to make our life better, just to make us healthy and wealthy. We like Jesus as a Savior, but we don't like Jesus as a Lord. Jesus as in charge of us. Jesus as his commands are what goes. His ways, not mine. We don't like a Jesus we actually have to follow and do what he does. We don't like a Jesus that actually gets to define what right and wrong is. We'd rather do that ourselves. We don't like a Jesus that calls us out of our comfort zone. We like a Jesus that lets us do what we want to do all the time. We like salvation, but we don't like repentance. We like to grow, but we don't want to be pruned in order to grow. We like to pick and choose which teaching of Jesus we follow and which ones we completely ignore. Again, we do that all the time. We try to make our own Jesus to follow instead of just accept him for who he is. Third way that we can kind of skew things in our relationship with God is that we can demand more proof and experiences. You notice that they did that multiple times in the story. Again, they just saw something they've never seen in their life. If somebody take five loaves of bread and two fish and turn it into a massive meal for tens of thousands of people. And also he'd been healing the sick and something like that earlier. He also then later walks on water. Then they catch up to him. And they're like, yeah, show us another miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. Like he hasn't already done enough. Come on. That's a wild thing we see in Scripture all the time. And again, it can rear its ugly head in our stories too, as if God hasn't already done enough. It's like the next day after witnessing an incredible miracle, they're demanding more signs and miracles. So there's two dynamics at play here. Either they're very skeptical for some reason, or they're more enthused and shocked and wowed and in wonder of these miracles. They just want to see more. We're going to handle both those dynamics. If you're in some sort of relationship and you're in a constant need of reassurance, constant proof, continual experiences need to happen for you to pursue God, you've got a distorted relationship with him. Just think in the natural. If the person you're in a relationship with has to constantly have these massive, grandiose displays of affection just to convince you every day that they do really love you, you might have a distorted relationship. You might be very, very insecure. If our whole relationships are based on what have you done for me lately, and there's no credit given to what has been done, again, something might be askew. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to encounter God. Nothing wrong with wanting to experience the miraculous. But when our faith depends on constant, amazing, supernatural experiences, we've made it the experiences that we're chasing, not God. I see this happen a lot, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal world. People that jump from moment to moment to moment, they chase high after high after high, going to conference to conference to conference, whatever it is, because they want this amazing feeling, this amazing kind of charge within them. And they need to seemingly do that just to stay engaged with God. And here's the deal. People will chase mountaintop experiences because their relationship isn't deep enough to handle the valleys. At the end of the day, what people are really after is not really God. It's about chasing a high. They're chasing a feeling, not a person. See, our faith journey often will begin with an encounter. That's pretty, again, it's fairly normative. Some of you might be here today because you showed up to a church service for the first time and God became so real to you that moment. You might have cried for no reason. You might have experienced a peace, a joy that you can't necessarily explain. And in that moment, God can seem so real and so close. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I can guarantee you've also walked through the desert. You walked through times where you feel like, God, I can't feel you. it'll feel like God is distant. You haven't had any of these miraculous moments in your life where, like, you're convinced God's speaking to you. Even the Bible might become kind of dry to you. And you'll often feel like, God, where are you in all of this? Where's that supernatural joy and peace I experienced in that moment where I first met you? What's going on here? Let me tell you something. In these moments, these desert experiences, these can actually be the most foundational and critical to your faith journey, far more than those mountaintop experiences. See, God might use a high moment to draw you in, but he'll use those desert moments to mature you. Because God wants real love and real trust, not a dependent and constant emotional reinforcement. Real trust, real love, and an authentic relationship with God is pursuing him even when he's not drawing. I was hoping they were going to play the Waymaker song today, and they did. This is the Holy Spirit just moving the service. I love the line that says, that declares, even when I can't see it, you're working. That's real love. That's actual trust in God. God, I can't see you. I can't feel you. I'm feeling dry right now, but I know you're here and I know you're working. I'm going to stick with you even though I'm going through a hard spell. That's real trust. Again, if you're in a married relationship, that's when you know someone loves you, when they stick with you during hard times, when they're still there saying, I'm not giving up. I'm still with you. I'm still pursuing this relationship. You might not have a whole lot to give right now, but I'm going to give. Again, that is a true, authentic, loving relationship. When you have the ability to do that in your faith, to pursue God even when he's not calling, even when he's not doing all the work to draw you in, if you're going to still pursue him anyways, that's when you've made it to more of a mature faith. And in those moments, you know that you're not chasing a feeling, you're not chasing experience, you're chasing a person. And you trust that person because you have no feeling and you're not getting any experience, but you're still chasing the person. Again, that's a beautiful, authentic faith. C.S. Lewis kind of makes this analogy where he says, you know, when a kid is just learning to walk, the parent will hold their hands and basically do all the work for them. But eventually, that parent knows, I have to let go of this kid and they have to walk on their own. If they don't, they'll never learn to walk. And similarly, God kind of does that in our life. When we first start out as Christians, he'll probably do a lot of the drawing, put a lot of the work in and say, come to me, come to me, come to me. But somewhere along the way, to help us mature in our faith, he might seemingly be more distant. And in those moments, it's up to us to say, well, will I actually pursue my side of the equation? Will I actually still go after God? And again, when you do, that's when your faith is really growing and maturing, when your faith can stand on its own two feet. God wants you to move past neediness into a deep trust. Fourthly, what's also present in this story, something that's askew often in our relationship with God, is that we walk away when it gets hard, closely related to what we've been talking about. And that's the sad end of this story. One of the saddest verses in Scripture, John 6:66, says, at this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. They gave up on Jesus. Things got too hard. Things got confusing. They didn't like the teaching. And that actually happens to Jesus multiple times in his story. If you read the Gospels, just think of how heartbreaking it is. Somebody that followed Jesus for months or years all of a sudden will turn and desert him, in his moment of need, walk away. See, we like to follow Jesus when it's popular or convenient, but if persecution comes up, well, no, thank you. We'll follow Jesus when he's answering our prayers, when he's comforting us, when he calls us to surrender control, to trust him even if we can't feel it or see it. Well, that might be a bridge too far, no thanks. Or we'll follow Jesus until he confronts us about some of our behaviors and some of our habits, or he challenges some of the ways we're thinking about ourselves or thinking about him. And we'll pull back, we'll withdraw. Or the biggest one is probably when we encounter suffering or heartbreak or disappointment, unanswered prayers, or seemingly a lack of blessings. We'll pull right back from God and we'll walk away from the relationship, showing that we never really trusted God. There's this beautiful book in the Bible called the Book of Job. And kind of in it, the whole premise is Will somebody still love God even if every blessing in their life has been removed? And what's beautiful is that Job ultimately does, he struggles, which is normal, but Job ultimately puts his trust in God, even though that every blessing in his life disappears, because he shows it's not really about the blessings, it's about the who's giving the blessings, it's about God. That's who I want a relationship with. All this other stuff is very, very, very secondary. I could live a life of no earthly blessings and I would still pursue God. That's what Job proves, which is just beautiful. And again, that is real love. So let me begin to wrap this up. I know it's a little bit of a hard message, but here's the beautiful part with it all. If we flip this on its head, think of it like this. Does God love you for what you can do, or does he love you for who you are? Does he love you because what he gets out of the relationship, or does he love you because of who you are? See, God's love is not something you could ever earn. It's not something you could deserve. He just loves you. He just loves you. His love is beautifully unconditional. He loves you for who you are, not as you should be. He meets you right where you at in your brokenness, in your hurt, in your pain, in your disillusionment. It's kind of, again, if you're like a parent and you have a toddler that's kind of, again, like an emotional dictator, but it's not really a perfect two-way street of love going on. But my goodness, you just love that kid. That's kind of what the love of God is like, but then some. Despite all of our brokenness, despite our constant mistrust of God, wow, does he ever love us. Loves us as we are, not as we should be. God just also does not demand this constant, grandiose display of affection just to keep him loving us. We don't have to do these massive, massive things every day just to show God, hey, I'm still loving you. I'm still trying to follow you. Doesn't demand those kind of things. Just loves us. Also, when things get hard between us, when things get hard in our life, does God walk away? No. He will stay with us even if we stop blessing him. Even if we stop serving him, God still stays. Maybe, just maybe, and this is what I'm trying to get at this morning, maybe our love for God should reflect his love for us. Long before we just give up on God because things got hard, remember, he's never given up on us. Maybe instead of getting so kind of enthused with what we can get out of a relationship, just love him whether you get anything else out of it or not. I've written on my whiteboard right above my computer, God owes you nothing, you owe him everything. Because it's very easy for me to get into a woe is me and say, God, where's this, where's this, where's this? I've done X, Y, and Z for you. I haven't seen A, B, and C. And again, I treat God like a vending machine. Do it all the time. And I have to continually repent and say, God, I have the wrong heart here. God, I've stopped counting my blessings. I've stopped to realize what a blessing salvation is. I've stopped realizing what a blessing it is that there's a God of the universe that knows me by name. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Or maybe you don't get the recognition you deserve. You have to go back to scripture and say, not to me, oh God, but to you be the glory and the honor. It's not really about me. And a relationship has to change to loving the person, not what we can get from him. And that is a true, authentic relationship with God. Not about using him, it's about knowing him. And that's the heart cry of God, is to be known. To be known. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. That is the cry of God's heart. You've all experienced what it's like to be used by somebody, to be taken advantage of, or to maybe be loved at a distance. It's not real love. My encouragement today is to grow and to mature into your love and to go after God with everything you have. Remember, he is the bread of life. Just as like a hungry person chases bread in the physical and the natural, we should be spiritually so hungry that we know that God is everything that we need. He is a sustenance. He is what actually our soul is craving. He is the answer. That is a real love. So I just want to end in prayer here, and then we're going to, again, kind of end with honoring our moms and giving them a gift this morning. Again, you can think back to that time in your life when when you were just a snot-nosed toddler, and how much your parents put up with you and they dealt with you and they loved you. That's how that's a beautiful representation of what it's often like with God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it convicts us, it guides us, it directs us. Ultimately, it's a book of truth. And truth, ultimately, it sets us free. Even when it's hard to hear sometimes, it's ultimately what's going to bring freedom to our life. And God, I know each and every one of us in this room can repent of the times that we haven't loved you like you've loved us. And so God, if there's attitudes, if there's practices within us, God, that need to change, could you just point out anything in us, God, that offends you? Anything in us that's kind of this inauthentic, distorted love? But God, I also pray today that there's going to be an overwhelming feeling of your grace. Because again, you love us not as we should be, but as we are. You love us for who we are. And I pray people would feel that today. Even though we drop the ball on our side of the equation over and over and over and over again, your love still pursues us. You'd never, ever, ever give up on us. And we thank you for that. We do not deserve that. We could never earn that, but yet here it is. This amazing grace. This love that befuddles us beyond comprehension. And we just thank you for that this morning. And God, I pray as people begin to dwell on their mothers today, and they think of all of those times their mothers sacrificed for them, that put up with bad behavior as a teenager, bad behavior as a toddler, whatever, that put up with rebellion. And they have all those kind of analogies coming to their head. God, I pray that that would also reflect towards you. And they begin to think of all the times we've been rebellious, or we've been mouthy, whatever. Yet your love has been steadfast. God, we thank you for your open arms, that we can always come back to you, even again, when we've kind of messed some things up on our side of the equation. Arms are always open. You're always in the business of redemption. You're always in the business of forgiveness, and we just thank you for that. We just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your love. We also just pray a special blessing on our mothers today. God, you made them in such a beautiful way to reflect your love in all sorts of different ways. Moms are amazing. They reflect God's heart in so many different ways. And we are thankful for that. Again, many people could say here this morning that they are here in church today because of the prayers of their mothers. Because of the steadfastness, the dedication of their moms. And so we just honor that this morning. And God, for those that might not have that good relationship with their parents, I just pray that you would heal that this morning as well, that you would bring a joy and a peace even beyond understanding this morning as well. In your name we pray, amen.